think it was Graham Loder who once said to me, when I said some nice things about him before he spoke, he said, "May God forgive you for saying such kind things about me, and may God forgive me for enjoying it so much." So it was quite funny. I want to apologise to start with for, due to a lack of time management, having to cancel the evening on time management, which isn't funny, and it was slightly embarrassing for me. I would love to have done it about just setting priorities, so apologies for that. It reminds me of my brother's church years back. They had to cancel a healing meeting because the speaker was unwell, which he also thought was very, very funny. It might reflect a similar family humour. Oh dear. There were two men walking in a desert, and they were hungry. They'd been walking for days. Isn't it awful when you laugh at your own jokes? Sorry. I know if you're a visitor here, I never start with a joke, and this is exactly why. But they were walking for days, they were hungry, and they saw a bacon tree in the distance, and one of the two rushed forward to get to the bacon tree. And as he arrived at the bacon tree, he was shot at from the side. Bullets came flying at him, and he dived down and shouted back to his friend, "Stop! This isn't a bacon tree. It's a ham bush." Now, I don't often get to hear and remember jokes, so that's partly why I included it. But I also wanted to say, sometimes when you get a bit closer to the object, it isn't quite what it appears, which I know is a very tenuous link into this part of John. But one of the reasons why I wanted to say that joke, apart from just the sheer enjoyment of it, is because I've been asked some questions on the back on hearing this series about some of the language on John's Gospel and how, if you just take it at face value, what does it really mean and how do you work it out? And in particular, the language of loving not the world and a very world-denying language that John uses. And I just wanted to just say at the very outset, if you maybe you've picked this up and wondered, well, what does that mean? Or you've heard that applied in various ways in different church traditions. Or maybe even here, what does it mean not to love the world? So there's three things I just want to say very quickly on this as a sort of a starter. Firstly, this is John's theological perspective. It's John's language. It's John's style. And in that sense, it is not the only way of describing our relationship with the world. It's particularly Johannine. And I know I shouldn't say Johannine because it makes it sound like I've been to Bible college, but it's very John-like in terms of the way it's written. It is also very much John's language in the term, he's very polemic. It's either darkness, light, loving the world, hating the world. He speaks in absolutes. And so there's a sense in which there's a language at play when we read that. And thirdly, I just want to just remind us that John's church experience is in a hostile environment, in a hostile world. I'll just think about illustrating this about for penguins, when it's slightly warmer, if it ever gets slightly warmer in the Arctic or Antarctic, I can't remember which one they're at. But when the cold conditions come, they can't just wander around willy-nilly on their own. They have to huddle and draw in together and maintain heat. And there's a sense in which when the pressure is on for the church, and the elements outside are hostile, there's that much more of an emphasis of coming together, of being bound together, which you don't get in less hostile circumstances. So this is all part of John's context and John's language. And when he speaks about loving the world or not loving it, he speaks about the cravings, lust, boastings, and the Antichrist. So he's got a particular characterization of the world. And in that sense, we can see what it means not to be worldly, not to be shaped by the world's values and beliefs, especially where it causes a compromise or undermines Christian confession and conduct. So it's not, as I have been asked, about not liking life in the world or not liking and loving your neighbour who's outside of the church. I think it's got a particular context. So I hope that's helpful. You'll find as we go through, and you hopefully would have found as we've gone through John's Gospel, we do keep coming back to the same themes. And although I set this series up a while ago, looking at the passages, I've realised it's another return to some of the familiar themes that we've had over the last few weeks. A while ago, well, actually last weekend, I was at Puzzle Wood in the Forest of Dean. And has anyone been to Puzzle Wood? It's a maze of little paths around an old mining area. Loads of little paths that most of them look fairly similar, actually. And you can find yourself travelling around thinking you get to a new place and then coming back to a familiar, I've been here before. And I've got a terrible sense of direction. And actually, I was led out by an 8-year-old, having 3 times gone saying this was the way and having completely the wrong end of the wood that I was in, thinking it was the exit area, and actually it was a completely wrong area. So I got a terrible sense of direction. But you find with John's gospel, you feel like you're going down a new path, and you think he's going to take you to another place, and then he comes back to very familiar themes about loving God, loving your neighbour, and about your relationship with the world, and those who are outside of these who have split off from the church and have caused a bit of a schism within the church. So in today's passage again, we're squeezing a little bit more lemon juice out of the lemon squeezer on similar themes that we've heard from the last few weeks. So let me just pick up on some of the things we've said. We've spoken about the love of God, which is known through the sending of Christ in flesh as the Son of God. We've been reminded that God's love is mediated, made flesh and made visible through the life of his people. That to love God is to also love your brother or sister. And as we were challenged last week, to love God more maybe means to love your brother and sister more. And I wanted to contend that there was no true Christianity outside of the confessing church. I spoke on that a few weeks ago. And as the whole theme of this series has been about belonging, believing and behaving, this week we're just going to draw some of these threads together. This week and next week we'll be drawing it together. So verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child, which is his children, that's brothers and sisters as well. The church has its opponents, and these opponents deny that Jesus, the man Jesus, is the Christ. That is, that the Christ is the flesh and blood person called Jesus of Nazareth. Early tradition links this, one of the key opponents of John's church, a man called Cerinthus and his followers. And they believe that the Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism and left before his death. So the Spirit of Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism and left before his death. They therefore deny the divinity of Christ. They deny that the Christ could be truly human and could suffer. And so in this way, they said that Christ only appeared to be human. This was a Gnostic heresy, or has its roots in Gnosticism. And the technical term for it is docetism, which is from a Greek word, which means to appear, that Christ only appeared to be human. And in the around 110 AD, Ignatius writes against these docetists, saying they abstain from the Eucharist and prayer because they confessed not the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sins. So they're very anti-flesh. Flesh was a bad thing within Gnosticism. Flesh was evil. We want to be liberated spirits. And so the idea of God in Christ taking on human flesh was an anathema to them. So Jesus only appeared to be human. But John calls his hearers, those who are reading his letter, to remain faithful to the orthodox teaching and confession of the gospel. That Jesus was both flesh and blood, and yet at the same time he was the Son of God, emphasizing the humanity of Christ being essentially good humanity, that flesh was good. Now, we don't have that as an issue today. There's not many who would say, well, I don't think Jesus was human, I think he was divine, and he only appeared to be human. If we have any alternate sort of heresy today, it'd be those who believe that Jesus was not really the Son of God. He was an amazing teacher. He was a good man, a miracle worker, but not the Christ of God. There is no doubting that in these turbulent times, John wants his disciples, his church, to affirm what they believe and believe what they affirm. John wants his disciples to affirm together what they believe and to believe wholeheartedly what they affirm. We live in a time, in a sense, when we ask people to think for themselves,
to believe what comes natural to them. I think there's some, you know, it's a new movement in education. You don't just tell the kids what to believe. They need to find out for themselves and draw their own conclusions. We don't get that option when it comes to Christ, to believe what we like. This is what we are called to believe, that Jesus, who was flesh, is also the Christ, the Son of God. This is what we believe. And this is what you must believe to be part of the confessing Christian community. We might have questions on the way about how that gets worked out, but this is what you must believe to be part of the confessing Christian community. That Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 2, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. So we go from believing, John's familiar theme throughout this letter, now to the readdressing the issue, or coming back to the issue of loving one another. And it's framed within the question, how do we know? 8 times, this is the 8th time, John starts, this is how we know. This is how we know. And behind that is the question, well, how do we know? That's what he keeps repeating. Well, this is how we know. How do we know we are children of God? This is how we know. How do we know what love is? This is how we know. So this is another point. This is how we know. The evidence of loving one another is seen in action, by carrying out God's commands. If we say we love one another, then it gets manifested, gets fleshed out through actions. And it's been good even in this last week to hear at Alma of various examples of people helping out, practicing God's command to love one another. If it just became solely a matter of what we say about ourselves and never what we do, that would be a travesty. And even last week when Daniel was saying about John and Pearl getting some help for their house move and no one confessed in shyness or, you know, humility. False humility, possibly. And Pearl, I was thinking, oh no, she's terrible, you know. And Pearl got up and said that actually quite a lot of people had helped out with a move. And that's tremendous. Love in action. This is how we know we love one another, because it is seen in action. And actually, this is also love for God being worked out, to obey his commands. Now, I don't want to knock quiet times or extended times of singing, but a challenge is here. That how can we say that we love God? How can that be just part of our praise and our worship if it isn't genuinely realized and fleshed out in love for our brother and sister? How can we make our faith primarily about our relationship with God, my relationship with God, and not equally about my relationship with one another of my brothers and sisters? The two go hand in hand. Ironically, I think sometimes going to church can hinder us from being part of the church, in that in doing the former, we think we've fulfilled the latter. That somehow just in attending, we feel like we've done the body bit and we've loved one another. Now hopefully the attending and the being here together is an expression and part of loving one another. How can having a quiet time be the defining feature of being a good Christian, rather than actually doing some good being a feature of being a good Christian? Unless our quiet times are realised and outworked in love for one another, what good are they within the community? You can see how, as we've gone through John's Gospel, the call to love God and to love our neighbour, our brother and sister, are primary, inseparable. Love God and love our brother or sister. Sadly, I think in our modern spirituality, we are more centred on ourselves. And it's something I need to work against as well, to be open-handed to each other, rather than thinking about what's in it for me. So maybe we just need to ask ourselves, as we've gone through this series, how can I balance my needs with the needs of others around me? Maybe we need to ask ourselves some questions about how we spend our time. This evening might have been a helpful thing for that. Our energy, our resources, How do we set our priorities in terms of where we invest ourselves? And maybe the big question we need to ask is, who do we love? As I wrote that down, I was really challenged about that. Who do I love? And if I say I love you and I love you, how does that get worked out? If I say I genuinely love you in Christ. And I think there's a few areas of where practical love is needed at Alma. For those new mums with babies. For the elderly. For those with disabilities. Those who are on their own. It needs to be the practice of our genuine Christian love. And these commands aren't burdensome. Even if you ask the question, when Peter was asked the question, do you love me? And Peter replies, I do. It doesn't result in Jesus saying, well, let's sing a song together and let's have a hug. And he says, you love me? Feed my sheep. It isn't just about the two of us, Peter. You have a responsibility out to feed others and bless them. They might well have been hugs and I don't know, but Scripture doesn't tell us. These commands aren't burdensome. Moving back to the passage in the second half of verse 4. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We picked up loving God, we picked up loving our neighbour. We also pick up the theme of battle here, of the church against the world, or the world against the church. And I've got to say, personally, and I don't know how when you read Scripture, whether you feel that the horizon of the passage seems to be quite away from the horizon of your own experience, that John's language of victory and overcoming has been a challenge to me, because I confess at times that I've got personal battles over just doing what's right, but I don't sense I'm in battle so much with the world in the way that John describes it. The language doesn't resonate quite so clearly with me. And I've been left reflecting as to whether I've become too comfortable and compliant within the world. And maybe for yourself, you would ask yourself that question. Or perhaps that in this day and at this time, we don't sense the battle because the world is either indifferent to us rather than hostile, or apathetic rather than aggressive. There's a sort of muted silence between the two. But it's a challenge about what it means to be an overcomer. And I think within different church contexts, the language would be far richer and far more meaningful than potentially it is for us here at this present time. In John chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, he's speaking about overcoming and the work of the Spirit by saying, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, that is the false prophets, because of the one who is in you, that is the Spirit, which is greater than the one who is in the world. There's a spiritual dynamic here, and the Spirit is a spirit of truth. And to some extent, the battle is over their minds and their thinking about Christ and what they believe. In the light of these spiritual false prophets who are really in tune with God and are saying these other things that John's refuting. It's a battle about the truth about Christ. And in that section in John chapter 4, John's speaking about testing the Spirit. And maybe the context of that is in some way these sort of spiritual experiences and prophetic things that are coming through within the church, saying, well, this is what God's saying, and it's challenging the orthodoxy of John's teaching. But either way, John wants to remind them that the Spirit of God is greater than the spirit of the world. And they need to remain true and steadfast to the teachings of the Spirit of God. And around us, there are popular ideas about how to think and how to be and how to live. And sometimes we get drawn into the values of the world, or even the ideas of the world. But we are called again today to hold fast to the truth that is in Christ. And John says, if we know God, then we will listen to this and understand it. We'll have spiritual discernment. And there's a sense in which Christians do need to be like-minded in what they say and what they believe. There should be a resonance with the truth within our souls. Being like-minded in a very, very positive way. John's priorities have been on loving and on believing. What we believe and how we act. And I just wonder as we reflect again on our culture, how we phrase questions sometimes reflects on some of our culture's priorities. I wonder how often you ask the question of church, did you enjoy church this morning? Did you enjoy the sermon? And it feels to me that in some ways our culture is primarily about enjoyment and church as a leisure dimension often in life. If it's not enjoyable, we'll find something that's more enjoyable, rather than primarily about believing and belonging. Now, I'm not making a value judgment on you, I'm just saying we have this culture around us that I think John speaks into very strongly and sharing like-mindedness on how we live and what we believe is so important, rather than the dispersal of ideas that we find within denominationalism and within the church, that people all think what you like to think. I've warmed over the last few years towards liturgy, not because necessarily I enjoy it more, though a change is sometimes as good as a break, but because when we become liturgical, when we share the language of prayer and of hymnology and of worship, in a sense, I feel joined up in a like-minded way with Christians across cultures and across generations. It isn't about what I think. When we say the creed, we're speaking out things that have been confessed for 1,000+ years. There's a like-mindedness which binds us together. And for me, there's a great sense of being part of a confessing people, sharing what we believe together, affirming our faith together, and declaring our praise to God together. And partaking in communion, again, has the same impact of sharing something in common of what we believe, what we profess, and what we confess, and how we act. A theologian I'm reading at the moment speaks of his struggle with clinical depression. A tutor of mine from Spurgeon's. And how at times when you're in the blackest points of confession, when the unmediated felt experience of Christ appears absent, that in those times the mediation of the word, of bread and wine, of set readings and prayers, of Christian ministry to one another becomes so much story and again roots us. When we don't feel in that right place ourselves, roots us again in the Christian life and in Christian experience. And John's anchoring his church in foundational stuff about what they believe about Christ and what they believe about loving one another. And as Christians, we need to be anchored really securely. Not dogmatically, but we need to be anchored securely in what we believe about Christ and what we believe about loving one another as part of church community. If we are to be overcomers, we need to anchor ourselves within this Christian community and within Christian confession. Verse 8. I'm reading on. This is the one who came, concerning Christ, who is an overcomer. The one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which is given about his Son. I've written down in my notes, that sounds a bit oblique and a little difficult to at first reading to understand. I read it for you a few times, and on the fourth reading it was equally difficult to understand. And one of the things we can be agreed on is that most scholars can't agree on how to understand it. So if that's any consolation in your confusion, then good. Our victory, at the heart of it, is based on faith in Christ, who himself taught his disciples about the world, and who himself prepared them to share in the battle that he himself experienced with the world. The end of John's Gospel, it's all about preparation for Christ's departure and for the disciples who will then experience the struggles that Jesus has experienced himself. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So they're called amongst the trouble and the difficulty to be an overcoming community and to have a confidence in the testimony that's about Christ, who himself was the overcomer. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time discussing the Spirit, the blood, and the water, because seriously, scholars really are quite uncertain about what they refer to. The water may be water of birth, John chapter 3 would point to this, or it could be the water of baptism. The blood may be just speaking about the flesh of Christ, or may refer to Christ's death, or the water and blood together may just refer to Christ's death. Personally, I think the water and the blood speak about the baptism and the death of Christ, which not only bookend Christ's ministry, but also are the points of participation for the church in Christ through baptism into the church and through his death in terms of loving sacrifice and giving oneself to one another and in forgiveness. Either way, however one wants to understand it, the overcomers need to continue to believe, not wavering and doubting, not with uncertainty, to be assured about the testimony of Christ. Because ultimately that testimony about Christ, which John speaks about, is a testimony that God gives. John's, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, isn't John's words per se. It is God's word. And even Jesus spoke about this and said, well, what is the work of God? And God's work is to believe in the one he sent. This is God's testimony concerning Christ that the church here are called to be confessors of and believers in. Last few verses. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in their heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is the life that John speaks about amid a hostile world. It is the life that is to know God. Eternal life is a qualitative experience. It is to know God. It is to have our lives directed Godward through Christ by the Spirit in the church. This is eternal life. Lives directed in knowing God, directed Godward through the mediation of Christ and his cross, by the power of the Spirit and within the context of the church. To believe in God's testimony is to believe in Christ, the one God sent, who was love in action, love made flesh. And this is the heart of Christian confession about Christ. It's God's confession about Christ. Here is what we believe. Here is life. And this life that we are called to believe in and be part of results in love. And if in a sense we've gone round in a full circle and ended up at the beginning, then that is exactly where John wants us to be, which is life in Christ and a life which results in love. Amen.